mind. Well, you can turn, if you would please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll get there shortly. I want to give you a little bit of a historical context as we begin this study. This coming October 26th of this year is what will be called Reformation Sunday. Reformation Sunday is typically the last Sunday in October on or before October 31st. And that's where, typically, denominationally, there are denominations that remember the rich history or heritage of the Protestant Reformation. And many times, October 31st is known as Reformation Day, and was originally known by the church as All Hallows Eve, or All Saints Eve. And of course, that became Halloween as we know it in our American culture. On that day, October 31st, Martin Luther, in 1517, nailed his documents of his 95 theses, or statements, to the church door on the castle church at Wittenberg, Germany. It was not an angry or violent protest. It dealt particularly with the sale of indulgences. In other words, money paid to the Catholic Church to buy forgiveness or to spring their departed loved ones from purgatory. And so what it was, actually, the nailing of these 95 theses upon the church door was a public invitation to discussion regarding changes that Luther was hoping to implement in the way the Catholic Church was functioning. And, of course, we know from history that those 95 theses collided with Rome's antagonistic response. And what was born out of that is what we know and refer to as the Protestant Reformation. Okay? But that was more than 500 years ago. So what does that mean for us today? Well, we want to recognize that we are in the family tree of these reformers, those Protestants who split from the Roman Catholic Church essentially over the doctrine of salvation. In other words, what it means to be justified, not by our works, but by our faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so the Reformation should be important to American Protestants, whether they realize it or not. Okay? The way that we run many portions of our service, our liturgy, was influenced by the Reformation and those reformers. Our doctrinal statement is largely conforming to the teachings that were revealed or revived in the Reformation. We have a Bible in our hands in a language that we can read because of the Reformation. And so we need to give thanks today for those who lived and died, as Jude tells us, earnestly contending for the faith that has been delivered to the saints. These reformers earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. So let's consider some historical information about the Reformation. First of all, what is the Protestant Reformation? Well, the word Protestant simply means protest. The Protestants were Protestants, okay? In other words, they were raising concerns about the church at Rome. And in a sense, they were calling for mild reform. Of course, it became much more explosive than they intended. But the Protestant Reformation just reminds us that they were protesting some things they thought were not quite right. They were seeking to reform some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, of course, God had greater plans than even some of these men realized in calling the heart and mind of true believers to the attention of the Word of God. So, what is the Protestant Reformation? It was simply protest. They were protesting things that were going on in the church. They were calling for reform. All right, and so it just simply means that. It just simply means protest. Why a Protestant Reformation? Okay, so we know what it was. It was a protest. Why a Protestant Reformation? Well, there's a number of reasons all combined on this slide that I'll work through just one by one, but the Roman Catholic Church had become shallow. Rather than being rooted in Scripture, the church was basing their way of doing things on the traditions of men and the word of the Pope. Okay? The Bible was no longer necessary. In the church or in their seminaries. Okay? Martin Luther so struggled with the guilt of his sin that he drove his superiors crazy in constant confession and constant pursuit of the righteousness of God. And so it drove those within the church crazy in doing so. And so to forever occupy him in this barren wasteland of academics, they sent him to a rare study. They sent him to the study of the Bible, of all things. Okay? You could call it maybe the greatest mistake the Catholic Church ever made. Okay? They sent Luther to a study of the Scriptures, and their intentions were to isolate him in some corner somewhere and let him get lost in his endless study. That's what they were hoping. Okay? And so why a Protestant Reformation? Because the Roman Catholic Church had become shallow. It also had become corrupt. All right? So it had become corrupt, and I'll mention a little bit more about that. It also had become political. Okay? If you know your history, the church and the state were in constant competition in power. Okay? And we today should realize that the churches should not be about political power, but the church should be about kingdom power. Okay? And so it had become political. It also had become financial. Okay? Money had become the driving need of the church to build the Pope's projects. Okay? They needed funding. So that started the selling of these indulgences that I have already mentioned. Okay? And that led, because we know what money does, it corrupts, that led and to widespread corruption. And so it became financial. It also became immoral. Okay? Sinfulness compounded by the vow of celibacy led to a corrupt priesthood. There was widespread vice. Again, Luther, in pursuit of something to satisfy within the Church of Rome, took a pilgrimage to Rome. And in that pilgrimage, even in his acts of penance and confession, he was repulsed by the prostitution and the vileness of all around the capital of the church's empire there in Rome. So it had become immoral. It had become ritualistic. Okay, the Roman Catholic Church, customs had become cumbersome. Priests went through the motions of mass, speaking Latin words that the congregation couldn't understand. Okay, history tells us that most of the priests didn't even understand the words. They were memorized sounds that were rehearsed. And so worship had been taken away from the common person and elevated to a kind of a mystical, out-of-touch kind of experience. And so it had become ritualistic. And then the church had become heretical. Okay? They had corrupted the gospel, that Jesus Christ and salvation was accomplished through Christ, and you don't have to work to accomplish your salvation. So the Reformation was needed. A protest was needed. Okay? So that's the why of the Protestant Reformation. And then, where did all of this take place? Well, just kind of think of it as modern-day Europe or Western Europe. Countries that are familiar to us today, like Spain, France, Germany, Belgium, the Netherlands. All of those areas of Western Europe was sort of the hotbed of revival and seeing God's word and believing it. Who were some of the backbone Protestant reformers that maybe you are familiar with? Well, Martin Luther in Germany, Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, William Tyndale, as Pastor Tim talked about, probably a name you recognize. To him we credit much of the work of the English Bible. And so William Tyndale. John Calvin in France and Switzerland, and then John Knox in Scotland. And so those were some of the backbone Protestant reformers. Okay? And then, when did the Protestant Reformation take place? And if you had to just make a simple timeline of that, if you could go back roughly 500 years, that would just be a good way to look at it. In other words, if you simply just remember the year 1500, you're basically there at the beginning of all the ideas of the Reformation. And so you would see that all the names that I previously mentioned were born close to 1500 and died close to 1550. And so that period of around 1500 is significant. That when things begin to brew and ultimately boiled over in this great protest. And then I mentioned it last week, but one final question, how did they do it? How did they do it? And again, as I mentioned last week, there's a lot of stories that could be shared or told. As mentioned, there was the invention of the printing press, which made the reformers' ideas much more accessible to the common man, which led to the influx of copies of scriptures that became available to clergy and to common man. And so the Bible, God's ideas, were now available to the common man. But the ultimate how, as I mentioned last week, was the preaching of God's word that shook Europe and ultimately the world, and then even still today. These men opened the Bible and proclaimed, "This is what God tells us." Okay? The light of God's word was unleashed upon the prevalent darkness of that time. Okay? And so that's how it was accomplished. It was through the dissemination and preaching and reading of the Word of God that brought about this great Reformation. Okay? What are the core doctrines of the Protestant Reformation? Okay? Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone, and soli de gloria, the glory of God alone. And so ultimately the Protestant Reformation gave us the complete truth of these five doctrinal pillars, that we believe that Scripture alone reveals salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Okay, that's the Reformation in a nutshell. Okay, these men and others who earnestly contended for the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay, in other words, that as they and we live in a real world culture, we must resist the worldview of our day and unashamedly proclaim the truth of God's word. Okay. And so we want to consider the first of these five core doctrines of Scripture alone. Okay? You see, the Roman Catholic Church, this is important, taught that the foundation of faith and practice was the Holy Scriptures and the tradition of the Church and the teachings of the Pope. Okay? We have to be careful not to mischaracterize the church, Catholic Church, saying, "Oh, they don't believe in the Scriptures as authoritative." No, they do. But the problem was that they added other authorities. Okay, that was the problem. Okay, and in these dark ages where the light of the Reformation would shine, there was a real dilemma because so much of Scripture's authority had been lost or surrendered, are overshadowed by traditions and the popes who had, because of their egos, gone astray. Okay? And so we need to understand that. And so, while the Roman Catholic Church said that the Scriptures, traditions, and the Pope were the authorities to follow, at the time of the Reformation, Scripture was being at the bottom of that list. And so the Reformers said, no, the Bible is the only infallible and final authority for the life of the Christian. And this is where Luther got himself in trouble in his famous stand at the Diet of Worms, where he is called to give account of his teaching. He was called upon to recant all of his writings. And he said he could not do that. And when challenged with, on what authority can you say those things, when the Catholic Church is saying, no, we don't see it that way. Yes, the scriptures are authoritative, but there are traditions and councils and popes that also have authority. He stood upon the authority of scripture alone. Okay? And even then, those that he argued against said that the Catholic Church has the authority to interpret the scripture as it will. And so they put the church as a higher standard than the scriptures, and Luther said, no, it's the other way. The church's authority can be good and helpful, but it is derived from the scriptures alone. Okay? And so that's where Luther took his stand. Okay? And so we're going to consider the first of these five pillars or five solas of the Reformation. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 26 through 21, and also chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Peter talks about the basis of what we believe. And he gives us insight into the scriptures that is an insight that is often neglected and forgotten. So let's read our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read this chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount," the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy or scriptures came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways," or sensual ways, "by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned or plastic words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." And so we're going to look how Peter describes the Word of God written here as referred to as the Holy Scriptures. And we're going to see five descriptions by Peter of the Word of God. We're going to see that it describes the Word of God as, first of all, as eyewitness testimony, not clever myths. It is fulfilled prophecy, not empty promises. The scriptures bear divine authority, not human interpretation. The scripture demands urgent attention, not destructive deviation. And it makes for transformed lives, not for sensual greed. And so we'll look at these and try to apply them in our own times and needs as we kind of link up with these reformers and their key doctrine some 500 years ago. First of all, Peter reminds us that the Word of God is eyewitness testimony, not clever myths. I think we know that Peter was one of the 12 that knew Jesus face to face. Okay, and Peter refutes the notion that is common to this day. In other words, Peter says in verse 16 that we do not follow cunningly devised fables. That notion that these myths are fables. In other words, Peter's saying, listen, we're not following these clever myths. We're not following fables. We are eyewitness testimony of Christ and his glory. You know, myths and fables do have some value, right? You can tell stories that have moral applications or philosophical implications or imaginary explanations about the world in which we live. You can do that. Aesop's fables and others, that you can tell stories and gain some form of value out of it. But yet, they're only imaginary. They are simply fiction. They point to certain truths, but they are not reality. Okay? And sometimes many people approach the Bible that way. They approach the Bible as ancient stories or spiritual philosophies or just moral law. They have value just like other well-written myths, but that they're not reality. They're not absolute truth, reliable truth. Okay? There are those that would say, well, if you want facts, then you need to open a science textbook or walk through the Museum of Artifacts. But Peter says, no, this is history. This is eyewitness testimony. This is fact. And that's what Peter's getting at. And so as we have this compilation of the 66 books of the Bible that we call the Bible, they are in essence, the Bible is in essence eyewitness testimony of God's words and deeds throughout human history. In other words, the God of the Bible has made himself known to real people or through real people in real history, and they wrote it down under the moving along, the breathing into of the Holy Spirit. And what Peter wrote down, he wrote down accurately, okay? Peter also makes the main point here that as he talks about this being made known of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, he makes sure that we understand that the main point of his account is a person. It's Jesus Christ. Christ is the center of the Bible. Christ is the hero of the Bible. And though this Bible is written over 1,500 years with 40 different human authors, it's all pointing to this Lord, this Jesus, this promised Christ. And so if people miss that, if you and I miss him, if we miss the point of all the words collected in the Bible, in the scriptures, then we've missed it. Okay, have you ever heard that the scriptures are Christocentric? All the scriptures point to Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation. So Peter says in verse 16 that we are eyewitnesses of the power and majesty and might of Jesus Christ. It says here that Peter is making known his coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word coming, to come alongside, to be alongside of. In secular Greek, it spoke of a royal visit. New Testament writers used it to speak of Christ's return in the end times. And yet it does have bearing on his first coming, because Christ's first coming was a royal visit. He came in humiliation and suffered the death of the cross, rose again. And so there was this coming that Peter is giving testimony to. So Peter, James, and John had the privilege before his death of actually observing the majestic power of Jesus Christ, God the Son, okay, on this Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus' deity shined forth. And so that's where Christ talked with Moses and Elijah and Peter and James and John about his coming crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And so Peter saw his glory, his shining light, but he also heard something. Okay? And it says in verses 17 and 18, and it says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory." And Peter says, "When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount." So it's not that Peter saw this majestic glory of Christ. They heard as well. And these words confirm the majesty of Christ. Okay? And so it confirmed the purpose of Christ, the good news of Christ, of who Christ was and what his message was. Okay? And so again, if in our teaching and preaching we never get to this gospel of grace, this gift of God's Son, then we miss the point of the Bible. Okay, if we leave out Jesus and the gospel, we it's not a gospel anymore. Okay, if we leave that out. And so the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ and his work of salvation, the gospel. Christ is the hero. And we have to speak of this gospel and this Jesus. And Paul basically sums up the Word of God and its power to bring us to Jesus Christ. And 2 Timothy, I'll just read it. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said of Timothy that from a child he knew the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Peter's saying, we're not trusting in fables and myths. And that's very important. Wouldn't you agree? I need to know historical facts when it comes to having assurance in these all-important areas. I need to know that God has actually forgiven my sin and I will not answer for it. Is that important? Those are big ideas. Those are consequential issues. If I have to answer for my sin, if you have to answer for your sin, you and I are in deep trouble. Okay? I need to know and have full confidence that the day of my death is not the end of my personal history. I must be sure that one day in history, one day I will stand justified before God, who sees everything of me and knows everything about me. And I will, because of Christ revealed in the scriptures and his work of salvation and my faith in that work, I will stand declared righteous before God. I need to be sure of that. Okay? Eyewitness testimony to who Jesus is not, again, some new idea. It's rooted in the promises and prophecies of old. And that's kind of what leads us to next. So the Bible was not only eyewitness testimony, not clever myths, but the Bible or the scriptures are fulfilled prophecy, not empty promises. The Word of God is fulfilled prophecy in Jesus Christ, not empty promises. Peter said we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have a prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have more firm the prophetic word. Okay? So it's not that the word of prophecy of the Old Testament is more sure than apostolic testimony. And it's not that apostolic testimony is more sure than the word of prophecy. It's that the word of prophecy has been confirmed are certified by the things that Peter and the apostles have seen and heard. Okay? And so the Old Testament prophecies have been substantiated or fulfilled. He uses that same word in 2 Peter chapter 1:10 where he says, make your calling and election sure. Okay? It's not that we cooperate with God in saving us. We can't make sure our salvation more sure than God has already made it. Rather, we are confirming, we are demonstrating in our lives the fact that God has saved us. Okay? The good we do is not the means of our salvation. It's the proof or the confirmation that he has. And so that's why we as growing Christians, we need to be growing so we can confirm the work of the gospel and of Christ in our lives. And so in the same way, the coming of Jesus Christ confirmed the promises that God made in the past. Prophetic promises, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, where God said that there will be this one of the woman, seed of the woman, that will crush the head of the serpent. And so now all these prophecies are being confirmed by what Peter is seeing and hearing. And we see those in Genesis 12, where God predicted Abraham that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. We saw it through the prophecies that he'll be of the tribe of Judah, son of David. Isaiah 53, a suffering servant. We see in the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to the coming of this Messiah. This gospel of God's grace through Christ alone, through faith alone in him as the promised Savior. So think about this. What's at stake when we talk about the authority of the Word of God? Scripture alone. What's at stake? Bondage to sin over deliverance from it. That's what's at stake. Eternal death or eternal life. That's what's at stake. The wrath of God versus the blessing of God forever. The scriptures bring us the gospel, joyful news, not just some wise advice. The scriptures are reliable reporting, not just wishful thinking. The scripture is what God has done, not what I must do. And all from a God who delivers and never lies. And so if we get this wrong about the authority of Scripture and what's at stake, there's no going back. There's eternal consequences. That's what's at stake. So think about it. It's no wonder that those reformers, okay, who had discovered what the Bible actually said about these things, it's no mistake that they could not keep silent. Luther and the reformers could not keep silent based upon what they were understanding. In a world that was formed and dominated by the darkness of, church tradition and councils and popes, falsehood, false hopes, man-made schemes. They couldn't keep quiet. And so the scriptures are eyewitness testimony, not clever miz. The scriptures contain fulfilled prophecy, not empty promises. And third, the scriptures teach us, present to us, divine authority, not human interpretation. Okay? This is divine authority, not human opinion. Okay? Verse 20 says, for no prophecy of the scripture, okay, is of any private interpretation. The scriptures don't originate there with us. Okay? All right? They don't come into existence in that way. They didn't come into existence because of Peter, because of other writers of the scriptures. Okay? It's not a person's private solutions to the problems of life like other religious literature is. It's not just private conclusions about God. Okay? Verse 21 says, no. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the reformers were saying, no, it's not individuals, it's not groups, it's not councils, it's not synods, it's not church councils, but it's the Holy Spirit moving through men to give us the scriptures. The scriptures are not a product of the church. The church is the product of the scriptures. The church is the people of God, the assembly of God. So how did these people become the people of God? How did you become the church? How did you become the people of God? How does that happen? Peter explains it in 1 Peter 1, verses 23 and 25, if you want to turn. How does that happen? How did it happen that we became the church? We became the body of Christ? Well, Peter tells us, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abides forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And here he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So the word of God birthed believers. The word of God birthed the church. The change was a life-giving work of the Holy Spirit using the word of God. The word is how God birthed the church. And so the core issue of the Reformation was this. Here's the core issue. Whose authority rules over all? Was it scripture alone, or is it scripture and? Okay? In the 16th century, that would be scripture and. Scripture and the church. Scripture and the pope. Scripture and tradition. Scripture and church councils. Okay? And the question is really still the issue. That's still an issue today. To this day, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the scriptures have authority because the church declares them authoritative. Okay? Along with church's interpretations and explanations and additions over the centuries, despite how often they contradict one another, right? Okay? You even see it today. You know, gender identity. What's the new pope's stand? What is he going to speak as it relates to some of these cultural issues and these types of things? And that changes from pope to pope. Okay? And so we see that today. The reality is many of us are not directly affected by the teaching of the pope or the church councils, right? You're not worried about that. It doesn't affect you. But understand that we are just as susceptible to that error. And if there's for any reason for neglecting or resisting the authority of the scripture, it leads down a deadly path. Again, we're not affected by the Catholic Church. What they promote is true. What doctrines they may change, We hear it on the news, an election of a new pope, you know, first American pope. Okay, is he liberal or conservative? All the things that go on, we're not really affected by it directly. Okay, but if we can have that same mentality, okay, of resisting or neglecting the authority of Scripture, and even in our lives, it leads down a deadly path. Okay, it was that way from the very beginning. Satan deceived Eve by casting doubt on God's word and then boldly denying it. And that shook her confidence in God's character and drew her to Adam. And in Adam, they sought self-fulfillment apart from God. In our human nature, we still believe that lie. Many times we set the Scriptures aside, and when we do that, we set God aside, all right, to pursue our own ideas. Professing Christians, churches, and religious movements find themselves snared in that same trap in every generation. In the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church, they did not deny the authority of Scripture. They denied the authority of Scripture alone. Okay? Most people you hear this morning in churches like ours would never deny the inspiration or even the inerrancy of Scripture. Okay? Most of you would not do that. You wouldn't deny that this is the Word of God, true, infallible, God's message to us. You would never deny the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture. But we do find it hard to let the Scriptures be the sole rule of faith and practice when it comes to areas we have long forbidden or long promoted, or when the Bible contradicts what we've always been taught by people that we may respect. Okay? We have possibly talked to believers and have heard them say something like this: I know what the Bible says, but I've prayed about this. And really believe and have peace, given the circumstances, that I have to take action that the Bible forbids. Now, they leave off the last part of that statement. We're not quite transparent enough to say, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to take action against what the Bible forbids. We leave that off to try to make ourselves look spiritual and look religious. But again, we're looking at the passage. We know Christians that have said this or struggle with it. I know the Bible does not address this area, but it just seems so important that we really need more safeguards. I think with good intentions. I'm not saying they're bad intentions, but we do that. Or even more subtle, but also just as corrupting. Oh, my conscience won't let me engage in this or that. So anyone who does so must not be right with God. Okay? Sometimes we elevate our own conscience to divine authority over other believers whose consciences differ, where the Scriptures leave room for variations. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians on this area of Christian liberty. And again, that's just not even the tip of the iceberg of that discussion. Hopefully you've been taught and instructed in those things as we've gone through them. But sometimes we can elevate our own opinions, our own evaluation of circumstances, our own consciences, the word of somebody else that we may respect. We can elevate those things above the clear word of God. And we need to be careful about that. Such debates distract us from a host of other commands, right? They distract us sometimes from such commands of loving, forbearing, forgiving, confronting, restoring, practicing humility, refrain from slander, guard the unity of the Spirit, show affection, outdo one another in showing honor, care for the poor, visit the fatherless and widows, give generously, confess your faults one to another, preach the gospel. Sometimes we get bogged down in these types of other things apart from the clear commands of Scripture that would occupy a lot of our time if we just were committed to those things. Christians are generally fine with the Bible until it crosses with what they already practice or believe. Oh, I love the Bible. Until it crosses against something we already practice or believe, or what the dominating trends or traditions are of the time. Okay? And it's those moments that living by the scriptures, or sola scriptura, means war. War inside our hearts and minds as we do the hard work of submitting to what the scriptures make clear. War as we find ourselves in conflict with friends who are very loyal to unscriptural beliefs and ideas and practices. War sometimes as the reformers, with whole systems of thoughts and practice and culture, with people seated in places of significant authority. That's what Luther was dealing with. It was war. It was a protest. And so in those moments, war is removed from just talking about it, actually doing it. But to these reformers and to us as well, as it relates to the scripture, it's a war worth fighting for. And we learn from the reformers that it is a war worth dying for. It calls for unflinching courage. So God has spoken. Why would we, in his word, why would we won't choose any other path? So the scripture is eyewitness authority, not clever myths. It's fulfilled prophecy, not empty promises. It's divine authority, not human interpretation. And then fourthly, the scriptures command urgent attention, not destructive deviation. The scriptures call us to urgent attention, not destructive deviation from the scriptures. Deviations from the light of the scripture always take you into darkness. Folks, when we deviate from living scripture alone as the final authority of faith and practice, when we deviate from that, we are moving from the light to a path of darkness. Every day, when we make decisions and choices apart from asking the question, what does the Bible says? And as a disciple, I must be committed to know and do what the Bible says. When we fail in that commitment, we are starting to walk down a path of darkness. Okay? And so we have to understand that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." False prophets. They were supposed to be speaking from God to people, but it didn't come from God. False teachers who are supposed to be giving instruction, but instead they are misleading and misinforming people. Okay? And you'll note here that Peter says it's not just from the outside. Okay? False prophets that were among the people. False teachers as well. Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 30. I'll just, for the sake of time, read that to you. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 30, as he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, said this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Okay? Already in the first century, there were some of those apostles that had been taught that were now turning away. People such as Demas, Hymenaeus, and Alexander. Those that were causing division by deviating from the scriptures. And Paul was constantly warning against this because it was already happening. Think of it. Galatians chapter 2, we learn that even Peter caved into the pressure of the circumcision party. And Paul had to confront him for it face to face. Okay? This is important. Holding the line is not so difficult when you are in conflict with people that you don't know and love. When it's people we don't know and love, holding the line against them, you know, isn't as hard. Bring it on, Antifa. You know? Not so hard. Don't know those people because they're always in masks and hoods and everything else. But, you know, when it's somebody that we don't know and love and we're having to hold the line, that's not so hard to do. It's those among you, your fellow laborers and respected friends who start to veer off that pose your greatest problem and contention. Okay? To turn a blind eye from what the scriptures actually say. We tend to be sensitive to the threat of those who would take away from our scriptures, our traditions, but we tend to lean toward the error of adding. Okay? So it's not just taking away from the scriptures, folks. We need to be careful that we're not adding to the scriptures either. Sometimes that often happens in degrees. secretly and subtly it can creep into even our faith. Sola Scriptura does not hold that there is no value in the preaching and teaching of pastors and evangelists of the past or present. But it means that whatever we teach, it must be examined in the light of what the Scriptures actually say. Okay? And where there are diversions, the Scriptures rule. Okay? At EBC, as hard as we may try, we can make mistakes theologically and practically. Okay? Right? Holding Scripture alone as your authority in faith and practice is just not whether we identify as Protestants or Catholics. Some of you probably heard, when you heard the Protestant Reformation, you're thinking, why are we worried about Protestants? Okay? I'm not a Protestant in that sense. I'm a Baptist. As a matter of fact, I'm an independent Baptist, you know? As a matter of fact, I'm an independent Bible-believing, you know? We just go on and on. What are we talking about, Protestants? Where are we going with this? Okay? Holding Scripture alone as your authority in faith and practice is not just whether you identify with Protestants or Catholics. Which side are you on? Okay? Usually, our thinking and theological outlook is largely shaped by whoever our mentors have been, right? And that can be a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That can be a good thing. What we believe, what we emphasize, how we conduct ministry, it often reflects to the large extent what we have received as a sort of apostolic succession. Back then, they believed in apostolic succession. In other words, the Catholic Church, the leaders, the Pope being the highest receiver of truth, can speak ex cathedra. Cardinals, archbishops, bishops, priests, deacons, lay people. There was this succession of truth, okay, from top to bottom. The teaching of apostolic succession, an unbroken link of spiritual authority. Authority of your teaching is founded and substantiated by the apostles, by teachers, by church councils, religious leaders. One of the questions that Luther was confronted with by the Catholic Church as he began to stand on Scripture alone and say, no, that's not right. They would pose this question to Luther and he had to struggle with it. And the question was this: am I only wise? Am I only wise? The church leaders said, Luther, come on, are you only wise? Are you going to say that what you're teaching and what you're proposing that goes against the popes and it goes against the church councils and it goes against all the... Are you saying you're the only wise person that understands and believes in what you're saying is true, that it's Scripture alone? And even Luther struggled with that. And ultimately, Luther realized that it was not his wisdom, but the wisdom of the truth of the Scriptures that were speaking. That's what he determined. Okay? And so, a lot of times, we are influenced by other teachers as well. Okay? That's a good thing. That can be a good thing. Okay? As we receive those things. It's a very powerful thing, is it not? You have pastors and other Bible teachers that you have learned from and been taught of, and their influence in your life, and rightly so, is very powerful. Okay? If you don't think that's the case, then try teaching or preaching something different. Okay? Okay? It's church experiences. Every time there's a pastoral change and there's a different preaching emphasis, or maybe there may be a slight variation in a position. It's very important that you're sensitive, you're aware of those things. You need to be informed people. You are theologians as well. You don't just shut off your brain. But sometimes not just in theology and doctrine, but sometimes in practice, you know. Okay? There is sometimes, if you do something different, you get resistance. Very, you know, just antagonistic resistance. Okay? I've gotten anonymous letters. Very mean and nasty anonymous letters. with no return address on the envelope. Okay? I save them. I saved a good one this week as well. Okay? All right? Things like, we don't need soup fellowships. We need communion more than we need soup fellowships. Can we do both? Can there be benefit? And God's, we've had people join our church because they came to a soup fellowship and got to know some people. Because maybe they weren't getting to know people in here. That's a problem. But when we structured something that forces people to sit around a table and have a meal together and begin to introduce themselves and ask questions and show interest in one another, it results in maybe them becoming part of the fellowship, the body of Christ. Then we can have the privilege of gathering around the Lord's table with them. Amen? Amen. And so a lot of times, these things that we learn as a church, we have to be careful that we're not taking away from the Scriptures, but we have to be careful we're not adding to the Scriptures. And you need to be students of the Word of God and of methodology. Pastor Tim talked about the struggle of methodology. I'm sure there was a lot of tensions in some of those worship services. There's like a lot of potential for conflict. Nothing wrong with healthy debate. There's nothing wrong of trying to understand other people's backgrounds and experiences and preferences and all those things. We need to do that within the body of Christ. Okay? But we as well, if we don't break through our own versions of apostolic succession and get back to the apostolic teaching of the Scriptures and the testimony of the New Testament, we sink back in the darkness of that the Reformation opposed. Okay? Over the course of time, and it can happen in less than a generation, we can skew the gospel. We can divert our mission and succumb to pagan methods, not just more conservative, but even in other churches that are taking away. They're skewing methodology. Their methodology is a worldly methodology. Their methodology is a pagan methodology of reaching people. It goes both ways, folks. I've told you many times, on theological positions and practices, there are ditches on either side that we need to try to avoid. Okay? All in the name of Jesus Christ. And doing so sincerely, considering those that cry foul, not only as enemies, but possibly as enemies of God. The Scriptures chronicle this kind of degeneration. That's why they stoned the prophets. It's why they crucified Jesus. Church history is full of it. Religious landscape of our time give testimony to its devastating effect. Peter describes it as destructive heresies, self-chosen opinions that ruin people, and so forth. When we drift into preaching opinion and not Scripture, we will dethrone Jesus. Why would you say you're preaching the Bible and open it up and then not do it? What kind of blasphemy is that? Okay. Beware of false and fabricated teaching that is designed to fleece the flock. Peter says that. They'll make merchandise of you. But he says, don't worry about it, because their swift destruction is coming. Some of the most haunting words in the New Testament are the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 20 and 23. Where in the last days, many will say, did we not do many works in your name, many miracles? They did miracles. They did mighty works. That's not refuted. But Jesus will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting destruction. My friend, that tells us that you can go to hell from the pulpit. You can. If you don't hold to the truths of Scripture. Okay. And then lastly and quickly, the Scripture produced transforms lives, not sensual greed. It produces transformed lives. The Word of God is quick and it's powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, it says there, we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation. That's 1 Peter, I'm sorry. Wrong paperclip again. You just trust in those paperclips. Okay. It says there that we have also a more sure word of prophecy, when to you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Okay? The only light in the darkness is the Scriptures. When you pay attention to them, if you keep focusing on the Word of God, the truth will dawn to you. Christ himself will arise in your hearts. That's Peter describing the new birth. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to generate life in your souls. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God transforms us from the inside out when nothing else can. You weren't redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Christ does it all. My friend, this morning, if you do not have Jesus Christ, you have nothing. Okay? If he is not living in you by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, then nothing is really going to change in your life. You need Jesus Christ. Admit you're a sinner. Call upon him. He will save you. He will transform you. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, these false teachers and prophets, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetous shall they with plastic words," the word is plastos, feigned words, "make merchandise of you." When we abandon Scripture alone as the rule of faith and practice, whenever we disobey scriptural commands or we hold other standards and rules above the Scriptures, the inevitable consequence is corruption. The reality is, man's words can do nothing to be compared to God's words. God's words give us light and life. Sensual Christianity gives unbelievers a reason to blaspheme the gospel. That the gospel is powerless to change. You find it among those professing believers that are not today giving attention to the word, and they're giving credence to something else that happens. The exploitation of the flock in order to gain power and influence to gain for ones is inviting the judgment of God. You don't have to go to decadent Rome to see that. You can just turn on religious TV. You can maybe even attend a pastor's convention, depending on the pastors and the convention. You can attend a pastor's convention and see whether they are in the Word and the Word is in them. But we have seen it in our even in our culture. A lot of carnality, a lot of immorality. It's not holy at all. The reality is none of us are holy within ourselves. We need the living word, the written word, to change us. And the sad thing is that many people follow these hucksters to their own ruin. Such was the corruption that was rife in the 16th century, and it breeds wherever scriptural authority declines. In every denomination, every group, every church, every Christian, no exceptions. Okay? If scriptural authority declines in our lives, if scriptural authority declines in our church, we are moving down a path of darkness. Okay? And it can happen in less than a generation. So, that's why in every generation, we have to nail this down as absolute. Scripture alone is the court of final appeal. What does the Bible say? It is the light that dispels the darkness, just as it did 500 years ago, Scripture alone. So, what place do the Scriptures have in your life? They are the only thing that will drive the darkness of your life away. Psalm 1 talks about that blessed man who finds his hope and strength in the blessing of God. And the Word of God is what he uses to change his people and ultimately to bring us safely home. So, Scripture alone. What place does the Bible have in our lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word, once delivered to the saints. Father, help us to, yes, earnestly contend for it, but also to earnestly live it by your grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day.